This morning we'll be looking together at Isaiah chapter 62. That should be page 621 in the Bible there in your seats if you'd like to use that. During the season of Advent and preparation for the birth of Christ, we've been looking at a series entitled All Things New, anticipating how the coming of Jesus makes everything new. And having celebrated Jesus' birth at Christmas, we're kind of bringing that together and again reminding ourselves who Jesus is, what does he make new? And we'll look at that from Isaiah chapter 62, another picture answering the question that we just sang, what child is this? So would you join me as we seek the Lord's blessing on the reading of his holy word, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall not more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your whole word is the counsel of God that you have given to instruct us, to announce good news to us, to equip and empower us, to send us. Lord, would we receive it as such this morning? Would we be open as your Spirit works in our hearts and in our souls this morning to receive your word for your glory and our good? Would all that I have to say this morning be unto that purpose? Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown away like chaff upon the wind? In the name of Christ, amen. Sometimes in school, you complain, you ask, what is this going to have to do with my life? I know for a lot of people, it's sometimes in science class or in math class. For me, a lot of the time, it was in literature. Why do I have to study these short stories? I remember particularly we were reading Beowulf. Why am I reading Beowulf, this epic poem about something that happened supposedly, fantastically, hundreds if not thousands of years ago? Until my literature teacher said, today we're going to talk about epithets. These titles for the characters in the story. You'll get their name and then you'll get a little title. And pretty quickly I realized, and some of my classmates, that though we didn't know that term, we certainly knew the concept. For what high schooler isn't familiar with nicknames? and the way a nickname follows you. And I remember being instantly transported when we were talking about that from high school back to elementary school when I read this story about a little league baseball player whose mom and dad insisted that he be well hydrated for the games out in the hot, hot sun. And because he was so well hydrated, Jimmy had to leave the field for the restroom. And so little Jimmy Waters was known to his teammates as Jimmy Running Waters. And for my little third grade mind, I was instantly captivated by fear. By that reality, that one characteristic, and for those of you that don't know, my last name is Hard, so I'm already a target. One characteristic, one circumstance, one particular event can leave you forever, or at least seemingly forever labeled with a certain name. God's people knew that experience. Though they had been called as God's covenant people, they had been called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured people, it didn't feel like that. They had rejected God's ways. They had followed the ways of the nations around them. They had followed the gods and the religion of the nations around them. And so, following the ways of those nations, they came under the power of those nations, the political and economic and in the end military power of those nations, becoming slaves and exiles, taken out of the land that God had promised them. They were suffering. The land was empty and devoid of prosperity. The land once known as one flowing with milk and honey is now, as Isaiah 62 describes for us, called forsaken, desolate, empty, forgotten. And God's people, like one named for an event or a circumstance, are no doubt wondering, is this forever? Is this who we are now? How will they respond? How do we respond when a negative event or a characteristic seems like it will forever define us? Will I always be the poor kid? The one who just never seems to get it in class? The flirt, the liar, the angry person? Will my faults, my failures, my sins forever define me? The most common responses in those circumstances are to deny those circumstances, to just ignore them and set them aside and hope that they'll work out. But far more often, we either embrace them in a form of despair, saying, I guess I can't escape this. I guess this is who I am. I guess this is who I will ever be. Or we try to fight it, like Jimmy Waters did, saying, well, I can't have that reputation. So he didn't drink water before his baseball games until he fainted, trying to overcome that name. Can we escape our present circumstances, our present condition, that present reputation by mere acceptance or by self-effort? Isaiah 62 points to another way. He comes to the people with God's word to them, wherein, yes, it is acknowledged that they disobeyed. Yes, they are in exile. Yes, they are under reproach. But they are there for rejecting their first love, the Lord. He allowed them to reap the results of their disobedience and their faithlessness to Him, but He has not given up on them. In Isaiah 62, which picks up some marital language that's there in Isaiah 61 before it, points to the Anointed One, to the Messiah, as a demonstration of God's loving plan for those who would trust Him. Instead of nicknames and epithets for emptiness and despair, He promises a new name. And He promises that will come about through His marital love and fidelity to His people. For us, marriage involves a new name. At least historically, the wife has taken on the last name of the husband. Herein, the name change is not a surname or last name, but it's the reputation of the bride. It's what is said about her, what names are used to describe her. And just as one person's life can be completely changed by whom we marry, for good or for ill, so the trajectory of the bride, Israel in Isaiah 62, is changed by the proclamation of marital commitment from the Anointed One. It is the backdrop for understanding why Jesus came, why he was born, and why we are longing for his return. Instead of acceptance or empty attempts to change circumstance and reputation, God's people, we this morning are invited to trust in God's provision for our transformation, to receive his faithful love. And we're going to look at that faithful proclamation of love through some marital imagery this morning, through the idea of the proposal, through this declaration of loving intent, through the promise, what the hope for desire of that coming together is, and for the preparation of that great day of wedded bliss. First, we consider the proposal, this loving proclamation of intent, the passionate pursuit of God for his people. Hear the type of love that God proclaims for his people. Verse 1 and 2, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. First, we see there the faithful, passionate pursuit. He says, I will not keep silent. The Anointed One, the one chosen by God to demonstrate his loving compassion, says, I am not going to shut up about my love for you. I am not going to keep quiet about what I want for you. I am going to keep saying it, keep proclaiming it, keep declaring it for all to hear. He goes on to say, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. The word quiet there is more about a quietude of body. Like when we talk about, hey, the water looks quiet today. Basically means he's not going to rest. He's not going to be still. He's not going to sit on his hands. But God has proclaimed through his chosen one that he will not only not be quiet, but what he says with his mouth will be matched by his efforts. That he will not tire of pursuing his beloved. With his hope for the good of the beloved, he is motivated by what will be a blessing and what will be for the good of the beloved. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Until she is upright, until she experiences justice and good moral order, where what is right and what is fair and what is holy is experienced by the people. And her salvation as a burning torch, until there is deliverance, until that which assails her and attacks her and diminishes her is removed. This is what God says, I so love you that I am committed, word and in deed, to make you blessed, righteous and saved. He lovingly pursues her and will not rest until she is saved and upright. And the result will be glorious. It will be as brightness, and it will be a burning torch that will shine in such a way that it's not just a quiet thing. Hey, it's a nice candlelit dinner over here. It's like a spotlight that the nations, that the kings of the earth will see. It's helpful there because who are the people offering these epithets, these bad nicknames? Oh, look at Israel, they're desolate. Look at them, they're powerless. Look at them, they're forsaken. What kind of God does Israel have? Well, it's their opponents. It's the other nations. It's the other kings who think their gods, their kingdoms, their power is what's more powerful. And God said, not only am I going to save you, not only am I going to make you upright, but I'm going to do it in such a way that it will silence the lips of your opponents. What does God want from the proposal? Is this a marriage of convenience? Is this a contractual We both get something out of it. Does he need us? Does he need our love? Does he need our affection? Does he need our worship, our approval, or our devotion? No. What God wants is his people. But let's be clear, what God needs is nothing. This love is all of grace. It is all of his initiative taking offering of what will be a blessing to us. He doesn't look at God's people and say, man, look how beautiful he and she already are. Look how wise, look how strong, look how influential. What he's committed to is making his bride that way, making his people that way. There's nothing his people can offer him. God is self-sufficient. He does not need worship, even though he is due all praise. He does not need beautification, for he is all glorious. He does not need us, for he experiences perfect love in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not need us. But he made us for himself. He might pour his love, that he might pour his goodness, his truth into us. And through humanity, though humanity has turned his back on that intention, yet he still wants us for himself. He still declares that his delight is in Zion, his people. Look at verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall know how I show my kingship, not ultimately by military might or wisdom of political rule or bare displays of power and grandeur, but God's kingship, his perfect rule, will be demonstrated in the beauty and greatness of his people, who to him are like a crown. Not just on his head to say, hey, look at me, but in his hand as something he holds precious to him. His people are his goal and his reward. Look at verse 11. He says this, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Behold, your salvation comes. But then it says it's a he. So the Savior, the one who accomplishes salvation, is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. It says, there is your salvation coming to the city, and with him he is bringing a great group of people to enter into the city, and his reward is with him, his recompense before him. What that says is the goal of this work of salvation that this anointed one is coming to accomplish, it is not like a knight sent out by a king. Hey, if you do this great act of valor and might, I'll reward you with riches and land and title. That will be your reward. Go rescue the fair maiden and I will make you a knight of the realm. No, the act of the salvation is for the saved. The reason Jesus came to be born, to die, and to rise again was his fixed love and delight in those he came to save. As Hebrews 12:2 says, we are called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We were the joy set before him, his recompense and his reward. God declares, I love you. I want you for myself, that I might give you love and beauty and grandeur. Will you receive my love? How will we respond to this declaration of love, this proposal from the bridegroom to the potential bride? First of all, will we hear him? Hear his proclamation of love. Hear his declaration of commitment and faithfulness. Will you actually hear it? Your present sin, your present struggles, your present addictions, your present rejection by others does not have to define you. It does not have to be that thing, that nickname, that old reputation that forever follows after you. Instead, what Isaiah 62 says to God's people and to us this morning is that we can be defined by the love of the living God, the one who made all of creation, who has said, I seek to be delighted in you. Instead of reaping the rewards of our actions and our choices or being stuck under the burden of what others have done to us, God declares the opportunity to be transformed by His love. The love of God seen in His anointed one, in Jesus, who came that we would know that love. How will we respond? One way we can respond is in thinking about this new year. Many of you this morning may have goals, things that you want to accomplish, things that you want to stop doing, things that you want to start doing. And if you are a believer, some of those things may be tied into your faith. Maybe you want to read the Bible more, pray more, share the gospel, be a better parent. They're great goals. But let me ask you, where are those things coming from? Are you making those commitments in order to earn God's love? To be assured of God's love? To wrest God's love from Him? Or are you trying to change your life on your own, for yourself, by yourself? Or will you do it from the love of God? A love that pursues, a love that perseveres with your salvation, who is seeking your righteousness, your beautification. Will worship, prayer, and time and the Word be the place where you rest in and receive afresh the love that He has already offered you? Will that love be then what motivates inviting others to church? Being patient in your discipline and instruction of your children, in forgiving your enemies, in showing compassion to the needy. We can't change ourselves by ourselves. We can't escape who we were, who we are on our own. But God declares you aren't on your own. He is committed to love us for our good, unto His great delight. Which brings us to what that love will do. As one might propose to their beloved and say, I want to marry you, I want to have my life demonstrated by that commitment of love, that often what they will want to do is paint a picture. I want to have a family with you. I want us to live here. I want our family to look a certain way. And Isaiah 62 isn't just a proclamation of commitment to love, but offers promise of what the result of that love will look like. Look at the second part of verse 2. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. A new name, not a new last name or a surname, but a new reputation, a new way of being known. But unlike some epithets or nicknames that aren't true, I mean, that's the result that sometimes people don't get the nicknames that they deserve. That they're too high a praise, or they're negative in a way that's not true of reality. But unlike those nicknames, this new name comes from the mouth of God, who cannot lie and will not lie. What He will call you in this new name must necessarily be true of you. And so what does He say will define His people upon whom He has fixed His love? That you will know that they will be called married. And my delight is in her, no longer forsaken or desolate. Instead of the land emptied of its young men, they will remain and be faithful to her. Instead of grasping at straws and eking out a living, there will be great delight and fruitfulness in this relationship. Under His love, as verses 8 and 9 show, they shall enjoy His protection. You will have the good things that you work so hard for, and they will not be taken from you. I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine. He offers commitment in an oath of marriage. He offers the delight and the joy that a young couple can have. He offers protection to enjoy the good things that come as a result of that relationship. God will transform and prosper His people under His love. And towards the end of the passage, Isaiah again returns to the motif of names to convey what God's love will do to and for His people. Verse 12, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." First, a holy people. People that are set apart. But not just set apart, but who in being set apart are consistent with the purpose for which they've been set apart. That they are pure. That they are upright. That they are holy. That they are consistent with that holiness. God says, you will be a people worthy of being called holy. You will be called the redeemed of the Lord. That is, you will be the one for whom the Lord paid the price of your debt. That the Lord said, their debt I will treat as my own. The price I will pay out of my own riches. As He sent His beloved Son to lavish His grace and free us from our bondage to sin. They will be called sought out, which reflects our past, that we were wandering, that we were lost, but God did not give up on us, but that He pursued us. That we didn't make our way to God, but He came for us. A city not forsaken, not given up on, not left behind, that will not one day be said, you know, you were good for a while, but I'm done with you, I'm going to move on. God says, I have set my love on you such to transform you into a holy people, to pay the price necessary for you to be redeemed, having sought you out so that you would never again be forsaken. This is a new reputation, a new identity, which is all a result of the Lord's work. It is His doing. And as we celebrate Christmas, we realize how God accomplishes this for us in Christ. Jesus, who is perfectly holy and righteous, gives us His righteous standing before God. We are redeemed because Jesus paid the price for our sins, that record of debt, what we owed to God in obedience and love and faithfulness that we didn't pay, Jesus pays it for us. Sought out. What is Christmas but a celebration that God pursues us to the point of taking on human flesh so that He could pay that price by dying for our sins? Jesus came as the great physician seeking out the sick, the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the one lost sheep. Not forsaken. Jesus didn't leave us in our sins, but He came to save. And He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And because even death could not hold Him, we know that nothing could keep Him from loving us and fulfilling what He promises to us. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 62 and the means by which our transformation is accomplished. He is the one that makes us new. He is the one that gives us a new name. He is the one that gives us these names, but also says, if you follow me, then you will be baptized into my name. We read earlier from the Great Commission, go therefore to all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God says, so will I claim you for myself, that I will put my name upon you, that the world would know that you are mine. So will we be transformed by the work of Jesus to be God's own people. Jesus is the promised means of our salvation. He is the one that secures it for us. And so when we think of ourselves, what will define how you understand yourself? Are you seeking the good life? Do you see yourself as a successful business person? Do you see yourself as a struggling parent? Do you see yourself as one who is leading their own life on a journey of self-discovery? Will you look to your family of origin, your place of birth, your ethnicity, or your political party to define you? Or will you look to Jesus Christ? Will you say, I want to be known by the one who is known by God, loved by God, forgiven by God, redeemed by God, and received into the family of God such to the point that he would fix his own name on me? Would Jesus be your primary means of self-understanding? Are you trusting in him and what he offers you, or merely what you can get for yourself? Does your sense of your personhood, your sexuality, your success, or your relationships flow first and foremost from the reality of who Jesus is, or do you tack Jesus on at the end? Will you give yourself to him who will give you all that you need? Will you look to him to accomplish all that you need and all that you desire if you really want to be transformed? Which leads us to this last point, preparation. God has declared his love. He has promised, this is what I will do for you in my love through my anointed one. We see how Jesus fulfills that. And yet we know that he is coming again to bring the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so how do we respond? We prepare. When we say, I do, and we look forward to that day, and not just marriage, when we say, yes, I'm going to go to this college, or I'm going to commit to this job, even if it's ahead of us, we begin preparing for that day of consummation. And so in this passage, Isaiah speaks on the behalf of the Lord to say, be prepared for what I'm going to do for you. Be prepared to receive my love in full. And that preparation is kind of twofold in the passage. It's prayer and it's paving. First is prayer. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night that they shall never be silent. Now, we might think of watchmen as guards. Yes, watchmen can be guards to guard against enemies from without. But watchmen are also the first people looking for people to come home, looking to open the gates, looking to receive messengers of good news, the first to see the people returning home, the king coming back in victory. God says, I have fixed watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall not be silent. Proclaiming, say, we're waiting, we're expecting, we're watching for the king. And it continues, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. If you trust in the promises, if you believe in this love that's just been proclaimed, that God will not rest or be silent until he accomplishes your salvation, then you should not rest in holding him accountable, not because we are his judge, but in saying, I believe it's true, so I'm looking for it. What does looking for it, what is being watchful, what is giving God no rest look like? It means knowing his promises. It means praying according to those promises. It means we can ask for God to fulfill those promises. It means we can cry out, we can lament, we can say, God, why are things this way when they are not yet fulfilled in the way that he promises? Throughout the Advent, we've been proclaiming, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's more than a pious trust in his promised return. But it's a desperate proclamation of longing. Joining the saints in Revelation 6 who were slain for their faith. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God, you've promised to make all things right and good. How long? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Watchful and expectant, we call upon the Lord according to his promises. We're like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2 who get to meet Jesus born in fulfillment of Isaiah 62's promises, and they are there because they were waiting for the consolation. They were waiting for the redemption of Israel. They were there as Anna was praying and fasting consistently because though it had been hundreds of years since Isaiah's promise, she knew it was coming one day. So we pray, we watch, we keep asking, Lord, fulfill your promises, accomplish what you promise. And one of the things I think that you will notice, if you are not giving God rest in your prayer, is that you will begin to see, because I confess this is my testimony, the more that I am praying in faith, the more my eyes have been opened to see God's goodness and fulfillment of his promises. And let me be clear, my prayer is not changing God. He's not suddenly becoming more faithful. He's not suddenly fulfilling more promises. But the very act of saying, God, I expect you to fulfill your promises, primes me to see them when he does. By being watchful, we get to see what the Lord is doing and build greater hope and greater expectation of the great fulfillment of his promises. And so we prepare for his coming by prayer. And we also come, we also are prepared by paving the way. Verse 10 goes on to say, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Notice it says, go out from the city. Hey, if you're already in the city, you're already part of Zion, you're already redeemed, you're already saved, you're already comfortable, secure, don't stay there. Go out from the city to those who are yet not, who haven't come in yet. And make sure that they can come in. I mean, think if you invite someone to your house, and it's like March 15th, and you live in on a rutted gravel road. You know, after winter in New England, it can be full of potholes and heaves and stuff. And if you never fix those and you say, hey, I want you to come to my house, that person's not going to feel very welcomed. If we want someone to come to where we are, if we say, I have a great place for you, we're going to make the way as smooth as we can. We're going to remove obstacles. We're going to answer questions. We're going to study with them. We're going to pray for and with them to make the way as smooth as possible as we can. We're also going to hold up a standard. We're not going to hide. If God has given us light, if he's made us light, we're not going to hide it under a bushel, but we're going to raise it. We're going to say, hey, you know, here's the address. And here's the number on the door. And by the way, my house is yellow, so look for a yellow house. We're not only going to go make the way smooth and say, I hope someone finds it. We're going to go out to them and we're going to say, this is the way to salvation. This is the way to love. This is the way to be redeemed and experience the transformation of the love of God. We want others to know the love that we have received, to enter into the joy of the Lord's love, and to be anticipating the fullness of it when the bridegroom comes. With all the peoples who are his reward, for whom he came and lived and died and rose again. Today is my parents' 46th wedding anniversary. And because they made those simple promises, those vows, I do, ripples throughout history continue to echo. The Fullerton family and the Hard family are forever connected. An OPC family and an RPCES family eventually entered into the PCA. I was born. And were it not for that, then I probably wouldn't be here today. I probably wouldn't be the pastor. Christ Church would be a different church. The simple act of one human being proclaiming love to another human being, committed and having their lives transformed, has ripples that transform lives in reality. How much more so when the God of the universe says, I want to betroth you to myself. I want to love you for your beauty, for your good. I want to transform you so that everything that is broken and ugly and avoidable and gives you a bad reputation, I can swallow up in my perfect love, transforming you so that you receive my glory, my beauty, my truth. This is the love of God. This is the hope of our transformation. This is what Jesus does for you and for me. He gives us a new name. He gives us his name so that we can stand before God and say, I belong to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for how we are made new, given a new name, a new reputation, that which belongs to Christ as we are transformed by your love. Help us to go transformed by your love fixed on us in the name of Christ. Amen.